And so we're in Hebrews chapter 3 this morning. We'll be looking at the first six verses together. Hebrews 3. Sometimes as you walk through a forest, if you are a detail-oriented person, you might start focusing on individual trees. And you might notice the beauty of those trees. And if you're a scientist or a botanist or just a curious person, you might study leaf patterns and the vein patterns in the leaves and the bark and all sorts of things about those trees. Maybe you've never done that, but I was a biology major and some of that stuff was interesting at some point to me. Zoology was more interesting. But yeah, there's some fascinating stuff in trees. Just the complexity of the design. You can get real involved in looking at particular trees, identifying. That's a maple. That's a poplar, that's a spruce. You take Jonathan Cosby with you and he can identify those trees for you, maybe better than, he's sort of wincing, maybe not. He can cut them down for you, I know that. Identify those, you get real involved in looking at individual trees, but if you don't take stock every so often of where you are in the forest, you might get lost. Because you got caught up in the details of the trees. You might lose your appreciation for the beauty of the forest as a whole. And there's a time for both, to appreciate the beauty of one tree and maybe one leaf of one tree. There's also a time to fly over the forest and to say, look at that, it's beautiful, and the different trees, and to see the whole big picture. And so this morning, before we continue on with a look at one of the trees in Hebrews, and Hebrews chapter 3. I want to pull back for just a second and remind you of the forest of Hebrews to get you the big picture to remember where we are and why Jesus is better than Moses. Okay, that's important, but why does that matter? How does that fit in with what he's doing in all of Hebrews? Why he's writing the letter? Remember, the theme of Hebrews is Jesus is better. That's very simple. If somebody asks you what Hebrews is about, you can say those three words and you've got the crux of Hebrews. Jesus is better. Slightly expanded, we could say faithful endurance through Jesus who is better. And we've seen how throughout this sort of sermon-like letter of Hebrews, you can call it a sermon, you can call it a letter, you can call it a sermon-like letter, you can call it what the author calls it. Remember what we said in Hebrews 13, what he says? He says this word of exhortation. That's a pretty good summary of what Hebrews is. But throughout, whatever you want to call it, our author goes from exposition, and by exposition we mean explanation. He's explaining doctrine, he's explaining truth, he's explaining theology, he does exposition, he does some of that, and then he'll flow right into exhortation, and by exhortation we mean challenge, rebuke, warning, command. And so he goes explanation, challenge, exhortation, exposition, exhortation, back and forth. The two words begin with EX, and I apparently get them confused sometimes. It's like good preaching. It's like what we seek to do here. We try to explain the text, we do exposition, and then we try to apply it. We try to exhort, encourage, challenge. And that's what Hebrews does. And there's this flow back and forth. And the exhortation part, the challenges in Hebrews, the warnings, the rebukes are largely about staying the course. Remaining faithful, not abandoning the faith. Warnings against apostasy, which is abandoning the Christ that they have professed. And those challenges, those exhortations are rooted in the realities of who Christ is and the history of the recipients of this letter, this sermon, their past. You might remember this is probably a largely Jewish Christian audience, Israelites, Jews who had professed faith in Christ. They were early Christians in the church. But now they're reconsidering their faith. They're thinking of going back to the old way. And so a lot of the explanation, the exposition, is comparing and contrasting the old way with the new way in Christ and showing that Christ is the fulfillment of that old way. He is better because he's the fulfillment of it. And the conclusion of those explanations is that Jesus is better. He's better than the prophets. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than Aaron and all of the sacrificial system. His new and living way is better. Jesus is better. And if that's the case, then the exhortation that comes is stick with Jesus. hold fast to your confession of faith in Jesus. Don't go back. Jesus is better than all of that because he's the fulfillment of it. So stick with Jesus. Don't go back. His new and living way is better. So that makes sense that the exhortations are to not abandon their faith in Christ. Exposition is Jesus is better. The exhortation is don't abandon him. Don't go back. All right? So that's the big picture. And we've already seen exhortations like that earlier in chapter 2. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Don't neglect the salvation that Jesus has proclaimed to you, that you have trusted in. Don't turn away from that. Don't go back. How will you escape? You won't if you neglect that great salvation. And so much of the exhortation to come will concern the same thing. Falling away. Don't abandon the faith. Don't prove faithless like Israel did. A lot of chapter 3 is an example of how Israel failed at this very thing. They were unfaithful. They turned away from God. So hold fast to Jesus in your confession of faith. And that brings us to today. We've just wrapped up the section showing the superiority of Jesus to angels. And now we move on to see that he is better than Moses. And Moses was really, really good. But Jesus is better. And so, dear early Jewish Christian, the writer says, don't go back to Moses and let me explain why. And dear Christian today, don't leave this back in first century Christianity. Say, well, I'm not a Jewish Christian, so this doesn't apply. Dear Christian today, don't abandon your faith in Christ either. There are temptations, maybe different for us to leave the faith, maybe different than the readers of this letter, but just as real, we too need to hold fast. Don't let go of your faith like the people in Moses' day did. Like the people in the days of the author of Hebrews were being tempted to do. So notice with me these first six verses of Hebrews chapter 3. This is God's word. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who is faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more glory than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. So two things this morning. Consider Jesus, and then I want us to consider ourselves. I want us to put ourselves as the recipients of this letter this morning, as though it were written to us. So consider Jesus, and then consider yourself. And we start with considering Jesus. Consider, think about Jesus. Notice him. Maybe we could say contemplate Jesus. Given who Jesus is, it takes real thought to do that. We can just say consider Jesus and then we move on. The person of Jesus is deep. It's remarkable. We've been seeing he is both God and man, yet just one person. He's the Son of God. And so good counsel to those who are considering departing from Christ, think about it. Think about the one that you are about to leave. You're thinking of leaving Jesus to go back to Moses. But let's consider that. Remember who this Jesus is. This Jesus who is the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now, when we think of apostles, we probably think of Jesus' 12 apostles, Paul. And that's right. But more generally, that word means sent one. And here, the only place we find this in Scripture, Jesus is called an apostle. Only time you'll see him called an apostle. One who is sent. But the Bible does speak of Jesus as being sent by God in multiple places. And even down in verse 2, we see that he was appointed by God to his work. Look at verse 2. Who is faithful to him who appointed him. God appointed him. God sent him to his work and gave him a particular work to do. John 3:17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved from him. God sent his son. He is an apostle. He's a sent one. Sent by God to utter the words of God. And As we get into comparing Jesus with Moses, this was Moses' role as well. He's not called an apostle, but he was sent by God to proclaim messages from God and to lead his people. He's a prophet, as Jesus is as well. So Jesus is an apostle, one sent from God. He's also a high priest. And we talked about this last Sunday night, and we'll get into it more as we study the book. A large chunk of Hebrews is given over to Jesus as high priest. Now he's better than Aaron. And again, we're going to get into that. I'm not going to say a lot about it this morning because we just talked about it last week. And there's much more to come. But if an apostle represented God to man, he took God's words and gave them to men, a priest represented men before God, bringing them and their sacrifices for their sins to God. And as our high priest, Jesus offers himself as the sacrifice for our sins. And so as the apostle and high priest of our confession, he's better than Moses. He's better than Aaron. More about that in Hebrews later, but he's better than Moses. And I plan to say a little bit more about confession when we consider ourselves a little bit later. But Jesus is the one we confess to be apostle and high priest. He's the sent one, and he's the one that represents God to us and us to God, apostle and high priest, and he's faithful in that work. Verse 2, who is faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. God the Father appointed Jesus to his work. He gave him particular work to do, and Jesus faithfully fulfilled his work as apostle and high priest. Remember from chapter 2 and verse 17, he's a merciful and faithful high priest, and Jesus is faithful to the work God gave him to do. His own testimony speaks to this in John 5. In verse 36, you'll find, "For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." You hear that language of sent again in that verse. God sent Jesus to do particular work. And so Jesus is an apostle, a sent one, and he does the work that God gave him. He's faithful to it. We like people that are faithful. We like to be able to give somebody a job and say, "Hey, could you do this for me?" And know that without a doubt, that unless they are stricken with a disease and unable to move all of a sudden, or unless they're in a car accident, or unless God ends them, you know that if you give this person a task, they're going to get it done. We love people like that, right? You can give them a task and then you don't ever even think about it again because it's as good as done. Faithful. And you also know the flip side. You know what it is to ask somebody to do something and then to have to go check. Did they do it? Do it? Maybe you experience this with your children occasionally as you're training them to be faithful in all of their work. You give them something to do, and then you say, "Hey, did you, oh, no, I forgot. Or I didn't want to do it." It's probably closer to the truth. But anyway, you know what it is to have somebody that's faithful and somebody that's unfaithful. Jesus is the epitome, the definition of what it means to be faithful. God gave him the work of saving his people, building his church. And Jesus came and he fulfilled that work faithfully. Think about this Jesus. Contemplate him. He was faithful. For these readers, you might think Moses is better. Oh, Moses was faithful. He did God's work. Even when the people were unfaithful, Moses. True, but Jesus was faithful too. Even more so. And it's here we begin to see that comparison with Moses. You see that in verse 2. Jesus was faithful, just as Moses also was faithful in God's house. And the point is not to denigrate, to sort of bag on Moses or throw him under the bus. No, Moses really was faithful. The Old Testament reference in view, both in verse 2 and again in verse 5, is Numbers 2 and verse 7. And listen, I'll read Numbers 2, verses 6 through 8. I think this is the context of Miriam and Aaron sort of rebelling against Moses' leadership. And you find Numbers 2, verse 6, "And he," this God, "he said, 'Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses.'" And here's the part that we find in verse 2 and verse 5. "He is faithful in all my house." It's what God said about Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth clearly and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? The evaluation of Moses by God is that Moses was faithful in all of his house, in all of God's house. Faithful in my house. Jesus too is faithful like Moses to God who appointed him to that work. Now, I want to talk just a little bit about God's house because that's important in this passage. We see it first here. Moses was faithful in all God's house. What does he mean by God's house? What's he talking about? In God's here, if you have a different translation, maybe it says his house. The ESV interprets that to be God's, and I think it's right, but it's not actually an original. So if your translation says in his house, I believe it's referring to God's house. But why is he talking about God's house? What is that house? Very simply, I think it's the people of God. The household of God. Now, household is a different word, but sometimes they're almost interchangeable, and it can refer to the people. The house of God. In the Old Testament with Moses, that was primarily and almost exclusively Israel. Occasionally outsiders were brought in, but the house of God was Israel. And the language of house is used to describe them sometimes. Leviticus 10, verse 6, Moses is talking to Aaron and his sons after the death of Nadab and Abihu, but let your brothers, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning that the Lord has kindled. All right, the whole house of Israel. That's the people of God. It was Moses' appointment from God to lead and to serve that people. And Moses was faithful in that task, in the house of God, leading the people of God. When we come to the New Testament, the house of God continues to be the people of God. As he says in verse 6, drop down a little bit and look at that in verse 6. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house. People are the house of God. The people of God are the house, and that's very important. God's house is the people of God. In the New Testament, we see that's the church. Ephesians 2 and verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, right? Members of the household of God. That was written to the saints in Ephesus. Later in this book, Hebrews 10 verse 21, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, Jesus is that priest and we are that house. 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15. I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household. And that's actually the word house there. Behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. The house of God is the church of God, is the people of God. Whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament, the house of God is the people. In Old Testament, New Testament, you know what? It's the same house. All one people of God. So Moses and Jesus were faithful in the work God gave them in his house. But now he goes on to show that Jesus is better. Verse 3, he's worthy of more glory than Moses. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. As much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. They're both faithful. How can he say that Jesus is worthy of more glory? Well, same way that a builder of a house is worthy of more glory than the house itself. Now, in our day and age, that doesn't always hold up, that comparison. I bet you know of famous houses and you don't know who built them. Every one of you here has heard of the White House. Who can tell me who built it? Who the architect was? Can somebody? Right, so the house has more honor than the builder of it sometimes in our sort of flipped upside down world. So that illustration may not ring quite exactly true to you. I don't know who built or designed it either. Does Tom know? Probably, maybe, yeah. He's not here though, so all right. But even though it's not necessarily that way in our day, it seems like it should be, right? Shouldn't the builder of the house, the one who designed it, the architect, the builder, the one who put this thing together, get more glory than the thing itself? I think so, but it's not always that way. Well, okay, it should be. And the point he's making is that Jesus is greater than Moses It seems to be his point. Jesus is greater than Moses because he built the house. Jesus built the house. God did. It was by Jesus' work that it was established. Moses ultimately was just a part of the house. He was important, and he was faithful in that house, but he's a part of it. Jesus, God, builds the house. That seems to be the point of the comparison here. Builder, house, Jesus, Moses, right? And the builder, Jesus, gets more glory than Moses, who's just a part of the house. But as verse 4 points out, every house is built by someone. The builder of all things is God. You see that in verse 4. Maybe referring to the work of God as creator of the whole world, or focusing on his work in building the house of Israel and the church, the people of God. Could be the divinity of Christ is still in view here, that he is God himself. God is the builder of all things. Jesus is the builder of the house of God. So Jesus is God. And this is totally, admittedly, a complete rabbit trail, okay? But I'm going to give it to you anyway, because I think there's a helpful thing to be learned here. There's an implicit argument for creationism here. Every house has a builder. See the verse 4, for every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. And so you're walking through your neighborhood. You go, oh, that's a really nice house. That must have just fallen there. It must have just sort of assembled there. It must have just sort of appeared. House. Boom. Maybe this big bang, a house appeared. I know it's more complex than that, the theory of evolution. But you don't say that. You don't assume that when you're walking through your neighborhood and you see a house. You assume that there was a builder. You assume that somebody put that thing together. And so, the builder of all things is God. So you're taking a cosmic walk, let's say, and you stumble across a universe. You stumble across a galaxy. Narrow down a little bit, a solar system. You stumble across a planet like Earth with living organisms in it. And so what do you assume? Well, look, a universe just appeared. A solar system magically assembled here. Earth and its habitats must have evolved from nothing or soup. You say, no, you assume a builder. And that builder is God. The builder of all things is God. Right? But I digress. I told you it was a rabbit trail, but I wanted to go down it for a second because I think that verse is helpful making that point. You know, you're walking along and you find a watch in the woods. You know, think, wow, wonder how that evolved. No, you know that somebody made that watch. And so if you find the most complex thing you can imagine, you assume a builder. I know, I keep going down the rabbit trail further. The point here is that God built the house of God. Jesus built it. Didn't just happen. And Moses was just a part of it. He wasn't the builder. And what a picture. One commentator asked this question, why do you build a house? Well, typically one would build a house to live in it. And isn't that remarkable? That's what God does. He built house of God, the people of God, so that he could dwell in that house. And that should just blow your mind that the Creator, the Holy Creator, would come and dwell in the house that he built. And the material for making that house is not great. That's generous. We're a mess. And God comes and he restores us. He saves us. And then he dwells with us. 2 Corinthians 6:16, for we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Ephesians 2:22, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. God built this house so we could dwell in it. And so, the house of God is the church. We saw that in the quote from Ephesians 3. First Timothy 3. You may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. A pillar and buttress of the truth. The house of God is the church. God built this place so he could dwell in it. What do you think our view of the church ought to be? of the house of God. If I can make it, I can make it. Be a part of it, not. Membership is important or not. The New Testament, everywhere. It just keeps popping up all over as you read it. I didn't really expect to find it in Hebrews, but here it is, this language of the house of God. It's where God dwells with his people. Church is really important. The New Testament knows nothing of a Christian who is not plugged into the church, intimately connected to it. I know I've emphasized this before, but the church is the house of God where he dwells. He built it to dwell in. It's his handiwork. Don't you think that the church should be important to us too? And so later, Hebrews are warning us to not neglect meeting together. There's no place for a Christian who isn't integrated into the full life of the church, unless it's a mission station out in the corner where there isn't a church yet. And then the goal is to see one started and formed. It's the house of God, and he dwells with us. Now, Moses was in that house as a servant, verse 5. Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, right? And a faithful one. He did what God said to do. And you see what it says he did in verse 5. He testified to the things that were to be spoken later. He was a prophet. He testified to the things to be spoken later. And you know what that was, I think? You know what he's talking about? There's disagreement about what this means, just that he was a prophet. I think it means he testified about Jesus. He testified about the gospel. The things that were to be spoken later, Jesus spoke these truths later. John 5 and verse 46, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." Moses was faithful in God's house to tell of things that would happen later, testify of things that were to be spoken later, and that's Jesus. If you believe Moses, Jesus says, if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. He wrote of me. He was a faithful apostle, as it were, but he was a servant, and he was in the house. But Jesus is the Son, and he is over the house. Remember the difference between the servants and the sons, that parable where the man builds a vineyard and he rents it out to tenants, and he sends his servants to collect the harvest, and they beat him, send him away. They mistreat him. They kill him. And then he says, this time I'll send my son. There's a difference between servants and a son. And there's a difference between being in the house as a servant and over the house as a son. And Jesus, you see, is over the house as a son. Verse 5, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. We've seen the Son in Hebrews already. The Son of God, who is God himself, worthy of worship, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, made for a little while lower than the angels, which demonstrated that he was greater than the angels. The one who accomplished our redemption, the one who is our high priest. That is the Son, worthy of glory and honor. Ephesians 1:22, and he put all things under his feet and gave him, his head, over all things to the church. So to summarize, Jesus and Moses were both faithful to the work God gave them regarding his house, his people. Moses was part of the house. Jesus was the builder of the house. Moses was a servant in the house. Jesus, a son over the house. Therefore, Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory. Verse 3. Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. And that's why. So, maybe to our ears, that's why all this comparison with Moses. Well, don't forget the forest that we talked about at the beginning. These are people considering leaving Christ to go back to Moses, to go back to the old way. So, all of this, Jesus is better. Why would you go back? Even the Moses that you are tempted to return to spoke about Jesus. He was a witness of things to be spoken later. Moses is part of the same house that you are part of, and Jesus is over that whole house. So if you walk away from Jesus, you're not going back to Moses. You're walking away from Moses. You're leaving the house that Moses is a part of. Richard Phillips says, the house in which Moses served is the house over which Jesus is Lord. There's nothing to go back to. Jesus is the fulfillment of it. He is better. Don't go back. I hope you see the significance of this. God's plan for the salvation of Israel is Jesus, just as it is for the whole church. And Israel is part of the church. The church is comprised of Jew and Gentile. We're one house with one builder, one foundation under us, that's Jesus, and one son over us, that's Jesus. If these people departed Christ, they were abandoning God's house altogether. Period. And so, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who is a son over the house of God, worthy of great glory. Now, you just meditate on Jesus for a while. Just consider Jesus. Think on him. We're going to talk about that here. But secondly, I want you to consider yourself this morning. That should give you a lot to chew on about Jesus. Now yourself. Who exactly does he want to do the considering, the thinking about Jesus? You see what he calls him in verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. He calls them holy brothers, holy, set apart, sanctified. It's his audience to whom he's writing. They're those who we've seen inherit salvation, sons and daughters of God, brothers and sisters of Jesus. This holy, holy brothers, that harkens back to verse 11 of chapter 2. Look back at that with me for a moment. Chapter 2 and verse 11, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, he who makes holy and those who are made holy, he who sets apart and those who are set apart, all of one source. That's why he's not ashamed to call them brothers. So you see that holy brothers is almost just a summary of chapter 2 and verse 11. The holiness draws our minds back to verse 11, as does the brother part. And so they're holy, they're made holy, they're set apart, they're sanctified, and they are brothers. And I think it's interesting that our author calls them holy brothers, even though he knows they're in danger of falling away. He's warning them, don't go back, don't leave the faith. He still calls them brothers. He doesn't call them a bunch of heretics. He doesn't call them a bunch of apostates. He sees that they may be headed in that direction, but he still calls them brothers. That's instructive for us. This is a book that warns about falling away. There are people in the church who look like Christians who are actually not. That's sobering. There are people in the church who look like Christians but are actually not. That was true in this day, and that is true in our day. We're going to see true faith is faith that by God's grace doesn't go away. It endures to the end. Faith is a gift of God. Yes, but it will endure to the end. Remember the parable of the sower. Some seed looked like it was growing. It sprung up, looked like a good plant, but did it last? Withered under the sun, was choked out by the weeds, and didn't last. But even though they are in danger of this, their plight is a dangerous one. The warnings are strong, as strong in Hebrews as they are anywhere in the Bible. He still calls them brothers. And it goes to remind us that as careful as we must be in evaluating who we admit to the member of this church, we're not infallible. It's why we need church discipline. It's why we need warnings against falling away. But we call the people in the church brothers because we believe they are until they prove otherwise. He calls them other things. Sharers in the heavenly calling. You share in a heavenly calling. They're called by God in heaven to be followers of Christ on their way to heaven. Again, we don't ultimately know if the calling on their life is the effectual call of God until we see their perseverance in faith, until we see real and lasting fruit. But this is what true believers are, sharers in a heavenly calling from God. And don't leave this just back with first century Jewish Christians. It's you and me too. We are the holy brothers, sharers in the heavenly calling. And we need this exhortation to consider Christ and to hold fast so that we prove to be true believers and not those who never knew our Savior truly in the first place. We're told to consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus. The word confession is literally the, it means same word. Same word. We're to confess. We're to say the truth about our Savior Jesus. We should say the same things about Jesus that he said about himself. The same things that Scripture said. We should confess the truth about Jesus. We should have a confession about him. We don't know a lot about what the early church's confessions of Christ look like. Seems like they might have been pretty simple. Jesus is Lord may have been an early confession of the church. You get a hint of that in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 3, Romans 10 and verse 9. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, if you have this confession, Jesus is Lord, then he goes on and says other things. It looks like there's other confessions, maybe hymns about Christ. In the early church, Philippians 2 about Christ's incarnation, that seems to be a hymn, a confession of sorts of the early church. 1 Timothy 3:16. Listen to this and see if it doesn't sound like a confession, a summary statement of truth about Christ. Jesus is Lord is about the shortest, simplest one that you could get. But listen to 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16. Great indeed we confess. Great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Concise summary of who Jesus is. Several memorable statements put together into something that we confess. The confession in view here seems to have at least had something to do with Jesus as apostle and high priest. He's the one our confession speaks of as apostle and high priest. I think the notion of confession is an important one. We ought to confess the truth, to say the same things that Scripture says about our Savior Jesus, to confess him, whether we're talking about a brief summary like the Apostles' Creed, which came a bit later in the early church, summarizes truth about the triune God, or a full-fledged confession of faith that summarizes the truth of almost all of Scripture, like our London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689, the church, or the confession that our church holds to. Now, that's a much more detailed statement of what we believe, but saying what we believe is the truth of the Word of God. The early church shows us the significance of professing or confessing what we believe, our faith. As we read earlier, the church, the household of God, and this is again 1 Timothy 3, but the church, the household of God, is to be the pillar and the buttress of the truth. We're to hold on to that truth, and we are to confess it. And so, dear people, please know what you believe. Know what you believe about the Word of God. Be prepared to confess that truth. There was a 33-question quiz about the Trinity floating around the internet this week. 33 questions about the Trinity to check to see your orthodoxy on the doctrine of the Trinity. You should be able to pass that quiz with flying colors. We've seen as we've gone through Hebrews, the person of Christ, that he's one person with two natures. That shouldn't be news to us. If it is news to you, or you've missed a question on that 33-question quiz, that's okay. That's why we preach the truth. We want you to know it. So we have a confession of faith that summarizes that truth so we can... And ultimately, it's why we have our Bibles. I'm not saying confessions are more important. They're always subordinate to Scripture. They're a summary of what we believe Scripture teaches, but a lot of people in our day and age claim the Bible. Cults claim the Bible. It's the Word of God. So we need something that defines what we believe the Word of God teaches. And so we have confessions of faith. Here the confession is about Jesus as an apostle and high priest. But we want you to be grounded in the truth, to know what you profess, what you confess to believe. So confess the faith and then hold fast. Verse 6. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. We're part of God's house if we hold fast our confidence and boasting in our hope. Remember what we said a moment ago about genuine faith being faith that makes it to the end. It isn't like the seed, or it is like the seed sown that actually bears fruit. It doesn't wither. It doesn't get choked out. And so the readers of this letter and we are challenged to hold fast, to not be among those who fall away, those who depart. You've come to Christ. Don't go back. Don't fall away. You've enjoyed great confidence and boasting or glorying in your hope. Jesus gave you hope when you had none. His finished work inspires confidence. Don't let go of that. Confidence such that we're eager to talk about it, to boast in it even. We shouldn't boast in ourselves, but we should boast in Christ all day long. The hope that we have in Him. We boast about all sorts of things. We boast about our kids. You want to talk to me about my son's BMX race yesterday? I'll be glad to tell you about it. And we're glad, like about whatever happened at school or work that went really well, or how we found a great deal at the store, or how we thought our car was dead and it came back to life. And we boast in all sorts of things. Do we boast in Christ? Do we boast in our hope? Hold fast to that. Hold on to all of that. Don't let it go. Later in verse 14, he'll say, "For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." Hold firm to the end. Our temptation to unbelief and apostasy might be different than it was for the Hebrews, but it is just as real. Confessing and considering Jesus weren't just important for these early Christian Jews. They're crucial for us too. You might be a little bit troubled to hear this language because you know what we firmly believe and confess about the security of the saints in Christ, God preserving us, nothing able to snatch us out of His hands, nothing able to separate us from the love of God in Christ. That gift of faith that He gives us. But Scripture is quite comfortable teaching that we are completely secure in Christ and that we must persevere to the end. It doesn't mean that we can lose our salvation. It means that there are some who appear to be saved who prove by falling away that they were never true believers. True faith, by God's preservation, will persevere to the end. Stuart Olliott says, "If having professed Christ, a person then leaves Him forever, it will be because their profession of faith was never genuine." So Jesus warns. John 8:31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed Him, "If you abide in My word, you are truly My disciples." God, if abide, you must remain. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 2, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So you can't profess the faith and then say, "Well, I'm safe. It doesn't really matter what I say or do or believe." No, it does matter. If you're in Christ, you'll live for Him. There will be fruit to show. These things, I feel like I have to say this. These things are not the root of your salvation. They do not save you, but they are evidence that you are saved. If you are saved, you will want to live this life. You'll want to examine yourself and make sure that you are not falling away, that your faith is genuine. And so you can't just say, "Well, I prayed the prayer, I'm saved, and I'm going to do whatever I want." Examine yourself. Hold fast. Another commentator says, "Security in Christ does not absolve one from personal responsibility. Quite the contrary, for the regenerate man is under total obligation to God." And so guess what? We're going to preach in this place the complete confidence and joy and certainty of our hope in Christ that nothing can take away from us. And we'll challenge you to hold fast to that hope, to persevere to the end. And it's not a contradiction. Now, if you're sharp, maybe you're thinking, "Hey, our memory verse this month ties together both holding fast and confession." And you're right. Hebrews 4:14, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession." Cling to your hope and to the truth of what you believe about Jesus. You know what will help you hold fast? Considering Jesus. Go back to the beginning. Holy brothers, those who share in the heavenly calling, consider Jesus. The more we see of Jesus, the more we contemplate his amazing person and work, the more in awe we will be. The more we think of him, the more moved to worship we will be. The more we think of him, the closer we will be drawn to him, and the less likely we will be to ever walk away from him or let go of our confidence and hope and boast in him or our confession of him. Consider Jesus, dear people. He's the answer to our trouble, the danger of unbelief and falling away. John Brown says, "It is because men do not know Christ that they do not love him. It is because they know him so imperfectly that they love him so imperfectly." So consider Christ. You need to know him if you're going to love him. So consider Christ. We need to know him better, and the better we know, the less tempted we will be to ever wander away from him. And so what's coming in the rest of chapter 3 is a stark example of people who failed to be faithful to their God. The people of Israel, the people that Moses led, went astray. So we can be faithful, by God's grace, we can be faithful like Moses and like Jesus, or we can be unfaithful like those who Moses led out of Egypt. Verse 16, "For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses?" Striking example, falling away, leaving, departing God. And maybe you're not falling away, maybe you're not considering departing the faith, but painful circumstances can make you doubt God and his goodness. And still the answer is Jesus. Consider Jesus. In your sickness, you consider Jesus the great physician. In your weakness, you rest in the mighty arms of Jesus. In fear and doubt and worry, you cry out to the Savior who hears, the one that took hold of Peter and pulled him up when he said, "Lord, save me," when he was doubting and sinking in the waves. That is the Jesus who walks with you through every part of your life. The more of this Jesus you know, the better equipped you will be to rest in him in every storm and trial of your life, whatever that is in particular at this moment. You need to always be considering Jesus so that you've got that to draw on, this truth about Jesus that you confess, that you believe when you are battered by the wind and the waves and you are thinking, maybe Jesus isn't so great. No, I know that he's great. Just because I feel like life is too hard right now. No, I know that Jesus is good. Consider Jesus. Do it every day. Look for him as you read his word. Look for him in the events of your life. See him at work in the lives of your holy brothers and sisters in Christ who share in the heavenly calling. Look for him in the events of this world. Contemplate how all of the scriptures point us to Jesus. Think about him and pray that God would give you grace to remain faithful and to hold fast to the confidence and boasting in your hope that we have in Jesus. The alternative is empty. Don't go back. All that's back behind you in your previous life is the world and all of its false hopes and pleasures and things that don't offer true and real security. Don't go back. And if you're still there, consider Jesus this morning. It's better than anything the world has to offer. He is better than anything the world has to offer. He is your hope and trust. He is better. So come and put your faith in him and you will find confidence. You'll find that you're able to boast in your hope in Christ. So may God give us grace to consider our Savior Jesus. Let's pray together.